The scripture for today will be taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 17. I'll be using the King James Version, and anyone who wishes to follow may do so. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that, if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Okay, this morning we're dealing with a rather exciting passage and yet a sobering passage as we come into the last part of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The new covenant, as you have learned by now, is where everything comes from God, nothing comes from man. The Old Testament law was given, not that man might be able to save himself by keeping the law, but rather to show man how terribly helpless the flesh is. A man cannot help himself. Consequently, that leads us to a knowledge and an acceptance of the Lord Jesus to be our Savior and our life. We often hear so many testimonies that reflect on when the moment they came to Jesus Christ. But I think the most exciting thing is not belittling our coming to Christ, but what happens with your life once you've already asked Christ to become your Savior. He becomes your life. He wants to become your life. That energy that operates and flows through you, which produces eternal fruit. And that's really the new covenant, living not in our strength, but in His strength, letting God be the Lord in our lives. Last week we looked at verses 16 of chapter 4 through verse 8 of chapter 5. And in that passage, you will remember, we saw something like this in the form of an outline, that the man operating under the new covenant feels something that the man under the old covenant does not feel. What is that? Though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, the inner man, the real you inside you, that indivisible personality, is ever becoming increasingly new, different. And the Greek word here for new means something entirely new. God is taking us through this change, this metamorphosis, and making something entirely new out of us. And so consequently, we're able to see something that the man of the world does not see. What we see is that which is invisible, verses 17 and 18. We can see that our trials and affliction all have a divine purpose. Because in everything, as Paul says in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, in everything we are more than conquerors. We're triumphant. God is always leading us in triumph in Christ, regardless of our circumstances. You'll always be able to look back and see that God had something good that came out of that circumstance. Then we see that the believer also, the man who's operating under the new covenant, knows something that the man of the world does not know. What is that? That though the outward man perishes, yet we have a new body awaiting us in the heavens. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, this temporary dwelling place be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's something that we know. And God wants us to know that. That's absolute truth. Then the fourth thing is that we desire something. We come to desire something over the years This doesn't always happen. It happened as I used the illustration last week when I was a child. I never could quite understand why people wanted to die and go to be with the Lord, because I had my whole life to live ahead of me. But now, in the middle of my life, I'm beginning to see and feel something of that same desire to go to be with the Lord. You realize this life in the physical body doesn't have all that much to offer. And so the Lord leads us to something higher. Now, there are two guiding forces that we'll see this morning in this passage in the last part of chapter 5. Two guiding forces that God uses in our lives to keep us aiming in the right direction. What is that aim? Our aim is to please God and not to please man. Look in verse 9. Therefore also, because of this superior way of life, that we feel something that the man of the world doesn't feel, we see something the man of the world doesn't see, we know something the man of the world doesn't know, and therefore we desire something that the man of the world doesn't desire, to go to be with the Lord. Consequently, we have a superior life, and therefore we have a superior goal in life, and that is to please the Lord and not to please ourselves. Look at verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. I was reminded this week when I was telling Connie that I was going to go and get a haircut of what it means and who we're out to please, because I like to kid her. My father-in-law loves flat tops. You know, he was raised in that era where you either had flat tops or white sidewalls. You know, the sides that go way up, you kind of shave yourself clear up into here, and then you've just got your top that's covered with hair, and all around you on the sides, you kind of have that Mexican hairless appearance. And consequently, whenever I want to really get at Connie, I'll say, dear, I think this week when I go to the barber, I'm going to get a flat top. Well, now, you know, it makes your dad happy, and if he was to see me with a flat top, he would really be pleased. Or if he was to see me with a real short haircut, he'd really be pleased. And she'll remind me, now, Steve, who are you out to please? You're not living with my father or with my father. You're living with me. And if you're wanting to please my father-in-law, maybe you ought to go live with him. That's what she told me this week. So consequently, when I went to the barber shop, I didn't get a flat top this week, as you can see. But we have to constantly be reflecting in the Christian life, who are we out to please? Are we out to please men? Or are we out to please God? And all the way through this passage, Paul is saying, look, we're not concerned about pleasing men. We're not concerned about pleasing you that are there in Corinth. We're not concerned about pleasing the religious leaders, the Judaizers there in Corinth. We're just not pleased. That's not our aim or our goal at all. So if you're our opponents, and if you're taking exception to our ministry, it doesn't bother us, because we're not out to please men, we're out to please God. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet sought to please men, there's no way that I can be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worry about what men think of you. Rather, worry about what God thinks of you. And I ask you this morning, if I could unzip the lining of your heart and take a peek inside, what would I see? Would I see there a life that is consumed with one desire, and that is to please God? Or everything that you do, just think back over the past week and the things that you have done. Have your motives been to please God, or has it been to impress someone around you? To impress someone with your spirituality. Why did you come to church this morning? That's really getting personal, but why did you come to church? Is it because you have a hunger for the things of God, a hunger to know the Word of God, a hunger to fellowship with other believers, or is it because the world still looks upon church attendance as very acceptable behavior in our society? Are you out to impress someone, out to impress the pastor or your husband or your wife with how spiritual you are that one day a week? It's a very subtle thing. Who are we out to please? Now, there's only one thing that will make us pleasing to God, and that is, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, look in verse 7 of this same passage. Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's the only acceptable virtue in the Christian life that makes us acceptable to God, is faith. Without walking by faith, that is believing what we cannot see. claiming it, just like Abraham and Moses and Noah and all of these Old Testament patriarchs. They never walked by sight, but they walked by faith, never having received the promises that God granted to them. In the same way, we're called to walk that same life by faith. And it's only as we continue to believe God for impossible things and wait upon Him and allow Him to be that energy in our lives that we are really pleasing to Him. In order that we might please us, be pleasing to God, now God gives us two very important guiding forces. I kind of look on these as the white lines along the side of the road. That is to keep us on this path of being pleasing to Him. They're not really rods, they're just simply reminders, like the white lines on each side of the road, to remind you and to keep you going in the right direction. And the first one is the judgment seat of Christ in verses 10 through 13, and the second one is the love of Christ in verses 14 through 17. We see the love of Christ counteracting this very solemn warning here of the fact that one of these days we're all going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says we're not out to please men, but we're out to please God. And the one reason we're out to please God is because there's coming a day when we are all going to stand before Him. We're all going to stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now we want to distinguish between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment at the very beginning of our study this morning, because there's a lot of confusion regarding that. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we have a reference to the great white throne judgment. That is for the unbelievers at the end of what we believe is the millennial period of Christ, the millennial kingdom reign of Christ upon earth. Now, there are many that do not hold to that position, but at least we do recognize there's a distinction between the great white throne judgment, which is for non-believers, and the judgment seat of Christ. Non-believers are raised at the great white throne judgment because their sins have never yet been dealt with. They stand before God to be judged on the basis of their sins. But at the judgment seat of Christ, which appears after the translation, the rapture of the church, sometime after that, we as believers will be taken to the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged for our sins, because they were already judged in the cross the moment that we trusted Christ as our Savior, but rather to be rewarded for what we have done once we have become believers. So never confuse the two, that we're going to stand in judgment for our sins, because there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Now in the Grecian games in Athens, the old arena contained a raised platform, something like this platform that's in front of you this morning, on which the president or the umpire of the arena sat. From there he rewarded all of the contestants and the winners of the various races. Consequently, it was called the Bema, or the reward seat of the Grecian games. Now it's the same word, Bema, which Paul uses here in the Greek, and it simply again speaks of the judgment seat of Christ as being a time when believers will be rewarded, recompensed. In other words, and the words here that are used in another translation is that each one may carry away the things which his deeds have earned him. It's kind of like you go on a certain day and receive your paycheck at your place of work. You carry away that paycheck, which is indicative of something that you earned during the week or the 2 weeks that you worked for that company. And it's the same kind of a thought here. We're going to be rewarded for that which we've done. And if we've done nothing in His strength or His energy, if it's all been in our own strength or our own energy, then we're going to have absolutely nothing to carry away. We are only going to get out of heaven what we put into it in that sense of the word. Not what we put into it, but what God puts into it through us. Because that's the only thing that's eternal. Now notice first of all the participants. Paul says in verse 10, we must all, we, all of us appear before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. There's only one other New Testament reference, one other reference in all of Scripture to this judgment seat of Christ, and that's in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. And here in Romans 14, Paul says, "Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God," or Christ. He says, let's stop judging one another because there's coming a time when we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then, in verse 12 of Romans 14, Paul says, "So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." And Paul puts the emphasis in the Greek upon the "each one of us." Each one of us will stand before God, and there will be no faking it in that day because it's going to be a solo performance. And you're not going to be able to drift through the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded upon the basis of what your Sunday school teacher did or what your wife did or your husband did, but you're going to stand before God, and we each one will do a solo performance before Him, and there's no faking it in that hour. I remember when I was playing in the band in high school, and I had absolutely no reason to be in the band because I didn't know how to play the E-flat alto saxophone any more than I knew how to play the drums, and I'd never touched the drums. But some way or another, I made it into the band, and I belonged about, if there had been six chairs, I would have belonged in the sixth chair. And I remember there were a couple guys that sat beside me that were pretty good on the E-flat alto saxophones, and so every now and then, the instructor would get to a point where he would single out one of them to do a solo. And I just was dreading the day when he would ask me to do a solo because I actually faked it. I would just make my fingers move, but let them do the play. And every now and then, if it was a real easy part, it was only one or two notes in the whole song, I could do it. But if there was any changing there at all, I couldn't do it. So I would just quietly fake it and let somebody else do the play. I was just sure that there would come a day when he would call on me to do a solo performance. Now, that day never came, and I'm sorry that I ruined the story by telling you that it never came. But the illustration is the same, that one of these days we're all going to be commanded to do a solo performance. And you're not going to be able to fake it in that day. So don't worry about what others think. But rather, think about your own relationship with God and what are you doing in the form of the new covenant in allowing God to use your life for His glory and purposes. I often have been reminded that we're each one going to one day have our day in court. We'll have our day in court before Him. When I was on the farm at home as a boy, growing up, my father, I think maybe I've used this illustration before, but my father would take us out and put us on the tractor at the beginning of the day when we were only 7 or 8 years old. Maybe it was raking the hay or possibly doing some disc work that had already, the fields had already been plowed by someone else, and he'd put us out there in a very easy job. But he would expect us to stay with that task of covering that field over the day. And I knew that I could fake it for a little while and get off the tractor and go and play along the stream, or maybe even go back into the woods, throw some sticks and stones, or if I was real tired, even take a nap. But there was one thing always in the back of my mind, and that was that one of these hours, later on in the day, my dad was going to return, and I would have to give account of the time that I spent and what I did with it. And there's no faking it in that day. So this is the same thought that Paul has here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the purpose is that we may each one receive of the things done while we have been in the body. Our sins were judged at the cross. Here it's going to be a reference to the works that we have produced, the good works that God has produced in our lives after we have become believers. We're going to be rewarded for our service. Now you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8, Paul is here speaking to servants. But I think the principle is the same at the judgment seat of Christ. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 6. "Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, do the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. In other words, when you stand before Christ, I think the principle that we find here in other passages in the New Testament, the only thing that you're going to have to show is that which is eternal. And the only thing which is eternal is that which God has produced, not us. We can do a lot of things that look very good and very noble, but yet down inside we know that God has not been part of it. And the only thing that we'll have to show before Him in that day is that which He has, which we have allowed Him to produce through us. And a lot of good works are going to be burned up in that day. The thought came to me yesterday that the only thing that is pleasing to God is that which He produces. And that's true. Because Isaiah 64:4 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Every good thing that we can do is nothing but a filthy rag. You know what a filthy rag is in terms of value? Absolutely worthless, isn't it? What do you use a filthy rag for? I wouldn't even use it to clean my car with. I'd get a clean rag. And rags are absolutely worthless. What would you give for a bundle of rags if I was to have a bundle of rags up here and try and sell them to you this morning? You wouldn't give very much, would you? What would you give for a bundle of dirty rags? Not very much at all. The only thing that dirty rags are probably really good for is to start a good fire. And that's what they're going to do in the day of judgment. They're going to start a good fire. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. Here's Paul's other reference regarding this. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those are the first three, wood, hay, or straw, the second three, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You notice the first three items here, gold, silver, and precious stone, are that which comes from out of the earth. Man has nothing to do with that which comes from out of the heart of the earth. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are things which God put there, and they are things which speak of that which is eternal. You know, even fire cannot destroy gold, silver, and precious stones. It only purifies them and makes them even that much more valuable. But on the other hand, wood, hay, and straw, that comes from the earth, and that is something which man produces. You go out and you grow hay, and you grow straw, and you can even grow wood, you see, for lumber. That speaks of that which man produces, and everything that man produces in that day, it's going to go up in one big puff of smoke. The only thing that you're going to have is that which you produced as a result of living under the new covenant. And that is, as we heard Jim testify to this morning, allowing God to use your life. You can witness and say exactly the same thing, but you can either do it from your own energy, your own strength, or you can do it from God's strength. You see, the principle that we've missed for so long in evangelical circles, and I'm really starting to preach this morning, the principle that we've missed for so long in evangelical circles is that we're putting more emphasis upon what a man is doing rather than how he is doing it. And God isn't as concerned about you going over to be a missionary to some foreign field as He is concerned about whatever you're doing right here and now, you're doing it in His strength and not in your own. Whether it's a doctor or a plumber or an electrician or a dishwasher, doing it in His strength and not yours. And whatever you do, even if it's only washing dishes, you'll have that in the day of judgment if you are doing it in His strength and not your own. And you have to constantly, moment by moment, be reflecting upon, now whose strength am I doing this in? I have to reflect right now. Whose strength am I speaking to you in? Is it my own? Out of my own qualifications? Or is it God? And whatever I've done, only in His strength, will stand the test of judgment in that day. Now go back to 5:10 again and look at one other thought here. He's going to receive according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the word bad here, we often think of in terms of evil. But I'll have you know, in the Greek word here does not mean bad in the evil sense of the word. It simply means worthless. Worthless. The Greek lexicon, and I give you exactly what the Greek lexicon says. It means that that which is slight, worthless, and of no account. So don't think in terms of whether or not my works have been good works or bad works, but think in terms of whether or not my works have been good or worthless. And they can both be good, but absolutely worthless, depending upon whose strength you've done them in. So there we have the judgment seat of Christ. And when these verses, or let's look in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are also made manifest in your consciences. Now, these verses seem to suggest that a day is coming when the whole of our earthly life will be up for review and will pass before us, and then and there we will see what has been pleasing to God and what has not been pleasing to God. In verse 11, we see that God is the one who plants in our hearts a certain fear of the Lord. And I was telling Russ Martin last night, I don't enjoy preaching on the judgment, regardless of what it is. I used to when I was younger, but I find that the longer I live, the worse I hate to preach on judgment, because it's a very sobering thing. It's a sobering thing in my life. And we often emphasize the love of God to the extent that we neglect the fear of the Lord. And it's interesting that we have both thoughts here in view in this passage. It's the fear of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, but it's also the love of Christ, these two motivating forces which compel us to do God's work. And you've got to always have one to counterbalance the other to keep us in rightful perspective. The terror of the Lord here is not so much the kind of fear as is often expressed by a dog before its master, when that dog knows that it's done something wrong and it just cowers right down against the floor waiting for a good beating. It's not that kind of a fear that Paul has in mind here. But it's just simply a realization that God is just and that absolutely nothing escapes His eye. We are all naked, laid bare, and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. Again, in 1 Corinthians 4 or 5, Paul says, let's judge nothing before the time until God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. Even the very motives of our hearts will be revealed in that day. And then shall every man have his praise of God, depending upon what his motives were in this life. So Paul says, let's don't judge anything until that day. It's that kind of fear which moved Noah to prepare an ark, Hebrews 11:7, and save his own household. It's that kind of fear which the early church had in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, when the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. That kind of fear that everything was secretly made known to God, that made that early church the dynamic force that it was in the Middle East and all through the Roman Empire. It's that kind of fear which encouraged Paul to look upon himself as a runner, always buffeting his body, lest that when he had preached to others, he himself might be disqualified, found utterly worthless, without any value. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 27. I think it's that kind of fear which was once expressed by a young man when he became a Christian, and he was telling someone afterwards, he said, right after his conversion, I have never been much afraid of death, but I'll tell you what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid I'll waste my life. And I think deep down in our hearts, that's maybe a fear that we all have, or at least we all should have. Not a fear of seeing God. Not really a fear of death, even death itself. Christ has removed that. But it's a fear of wasting our lives so that when we stand before God, we have absolutely nothing to show that has any eternal value to it whatsoever. Now, therefore, Paul says, on the basis of this, in verses 12 and 13, we're not really concerned about what others think. Naturally, we would like for you to have the same kind of a value of us or an estimate of us as God has of us in verse 12. If we are beside ourselves in verse 13, it's for God. If you think we're ecstatic, we're here maniacs, we're madmen, it's for God's sake that we're madmen. If we're of sound mind, it's also for your cause. Paul was simply saying here that There were evidently those in Corinth who considered him to be out of his mind. His opponents were saying, this man Paul's out of his mind. Don't listen to him any longer. Paul says, if that's what you've heard and that's what you want to believe, that's fine, but I want you to know it was for God's sake that we're madmen. He was accused of the same thing that his master was accused of in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21 when they wanted to take Jesus away from the people because they said he's lost his senses. He's gone mad. His own people wanted to remove him from the crowds. He's gone mad. Well, let's look at the second thought here, and that is the love of Christ. The love of Christ is, again, this other white line here that is counterbalancing this our aim and keeping it in its proper perspective. The love of Christ, Paul's love for Christ. Not Paul's love for Christ, rather, but Christ's love for Paul. This is the thing that Paul's talking about here. Not our love for him, but his love for us that constrains us. As the loving, disciplining parents motivate the child to go in the right direction. So Paul says in the same way, it's Christ's love who encourages me and keeps me on the path of persuading men for his sake. In Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I am in a strait betwixt two. It's the same Greek word that he uses here when he says the love of Christ controls us or confines us. It keeps us on that narrow path, whether it be in the form of discipline or encouragement or exhortation or whatever. Christ's love was always being revealed to Paul to keep him on that rightful road. Now if you look in verse 14, we see the effect of Christ's death. Having concluded this, that if one died for all, therefore all died. In verse 15, the purpose of Christ's death, that they which live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We have the thought here of substitution. A thought that's throughout all of these passages. Christ's love was reflected in the fact that he was willing to become our substitute, to become our sin. Look down in verse 21 of this same passage. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul says that is the supreme illustration of Christ's love, that he became our substitute. We were in Gettysburg this past summer and going through some of the battlefields and some of the cemeteries. I'll never forget, in one of the cemeteries, way over in a corner, and I think probably very few people even notice it, but way over in the corner, there's a little grave, and it has on it a marker, he died for me, my substitute. And below it was the name, Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln was simply paying tribute to here in one of the cemeteries in Gettysburg to some unknown soldier who died as his substitute. And that's the thought that Paul is constantly bringing out in his epistles and wanting us to reflect upon. Christ's love was revealed or expressed in the fact that he was willing to die as our substitute. Now, he did this in order that we might not any longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us. You see, Christ didn't die for us only that you might respond and say, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. But Christ died for you in order that you might live for him. There's the thought. Don't sit around talking about how wonderful Jesus was in dying for you if you're not willing to live for him and let your life count for him. There's no such thing in the Christian life as self-centeredness. Everything has to be centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of my ambitions, my desires, my goals in life now must be brought constantly into focus, just like this picture of this projector, be brought into focus as to whether or not it's centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not I have his interests at heart or my interests. Therefore, everything that I have, every possession that I have belongs to him. God has not given you a new home, a beautiful home, only for your own enjoyment. He's given you that home that you might open it up to others and use it for him. God hasn't given you a nice car only for your own selfish enjoyment. He's given it to you that you might use it for him. Everything that we have, God has given to us that we might use it for him. William Carey was a great missionary to India, and he worked from the age of 16 to 28 in England as a shoe cobbler. And during those years, he frequently would give whole days to going out and preaching in the countryside and sharing Christ with others in the marketplaces and countryside, to the point to where he neglected his little shoe cobbling business. One day somebody reprimanded Carrie and said, "Carrie, I think it's terrible the way you're neglecting your business. It's not a very good testimony." And Carrie says, "My business? What do you think my business is? My business is to extend the kingdom of God. I only cobble shoes to pay the expenses." And I like that. I think that's the way we have to look at everything in the Christian life. Everything that we do, regardless of your occupation, you're only doing that to pay the expenses for what your real work is. And that is the extension of the kingdom of God and the magnifying of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no room for bigotry. Look at verse 15, 16. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh." He says, we don't judge men anymore in terms of the flesh. Rather, we have a spiritual discernment. There's no room among believers for bigotry or racial prejudice or feelings of superiority because of education or social standing. That's one of the things that so impressed me about Wayside when I came here, and I found out that we had several young medical doctors here in our congregation, and yet they wanted to be called Jim or Joe or something else, but never Dr. So-and-so. There's something about the body of Christ that all social classes and all distinctions just break right down. We all become one. And Paul was praying and desirous that the same kind of oneness would be present in the church at Corinth, that they would no longer look upon one another in terms of the flesh and its credentials. Paul had to give up all that. Once he gloried in being a Jew, he had a great confidence and pride in the flesh. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, an Israelite. Touching the law, he was blameless. He was a Pharisee. Yet he says, "All of these things have I given up for my identification with the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, because we look at men different, because we are different. Look at verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." There's only one thought that I would like to bring out to you this morning in this verse. And that is that Christ makes us entirely new. Again, the Greek word here is new. As I told you last week, there are two different Greek words in the New Testament which mean new. The one means something that's simply being renovated, redone. The other speaks of something which is entirely new. And that the second word is the one that's used here, something entirely new. We're an entirely new creation in Jesus Christ, something that the world has never seen before. That's you and me. We're entirely new, and we're in the process of being made new. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purposes of good works, Ephesians 2:10, that we might bring glory to Him. We used to sing a little chorus. "Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my life to Him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Him." If you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, you can be changed. You can start life over, all over again. You can just start it all over again, new, become a new creation, born again, as you silently and quietly commit your life to the Lord Jesus. Why don't you do that as we just take a moment and pray?